Bow together in prayer, shall we? Father, we are here to worship you. We're here because we love you and because we love your word and because we need you. Every moment of every day, we are utterly dependent upon you. And we thank you for the experiences in our lives which make us conscious of this great need. Thankful that we are going to see that in our psalm today as we think about our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And so we pray that you'll give us open hearts. Help us to listen for ourselves and to apply the word that we might profit from the things that we see in your word. Thank you for each one who is here. As we pray for our class today, we pray for Dr. and Mrs. Johnson as they come to us. We pray that you'll give them a safe flight up from Dallas and that you will bless Dr. Johnson in a very special way as he ministers the word to us. And Father, we pray that in all of this, your name would be honored and glorified. We pray in our precious Savior's name. Amen. All right, if you'll open your Bibles, if you haven't, to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Now, this is the third of the Psalms which speak in a special way of Christ that we have looked at. Psalm 2 and Psalm 8 are the Psalms that we had before. And this morning we come to Psalm 16. And I want to read the psalm, and then I want to do, as I've done before, show you the New Testament quotations of this psalm, which remove all doubt as to whether or not it is a messianic psalm. All right, I'll read, and you follow if you will. And I think the psalm has been divided in different ways. I'm going to give you a series of headings this morning as I teach it, but there are at least two main divisions that are brought out by what David said, and you might want to note these as we read. The first is his prayer. It begins with a prayer. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And then the second part is praise. Verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. And then this takes us down to the statement that Peter and Paul both used, and we'll see this in the book of Acts, where in the latter part of verse 10, it speaks, David said, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And I think our translators are right in capitalizing Holy One because it refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, I'll begin reading with verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now let's look, keep your finger in your Bible here at Acts 6, in Psalm 16, and turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. Because Peter, in preaching on the day of Pentecost, following the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, quoted from this psalm. And he says in verse 25, I won't read the whole message, but just the part that applies. Notice he says, "For David speaketh concerning him." Now, in verse 24, he mentions the resurrection of the Lord, and then definitely applies Psalm 16, verse 8, on down through verse 11, and he said that David was doing the speaking, but he was speaking especially concerning our Lord. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Now turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, and here we have the record of Paul's message in Antioch of Pisidia. We learn that in verse 14. And he was quoting from verse 10 in verse 35. "Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." And of course, this is speaking, both of these psalms, Peter and Paul both mention this psalm because they're speaking of the resurrection of Christ. So implied in Psalm 16 is not only the resurrection, but in order for him to be raised, of course, it implies that he would die. Now, in the psalm, and this is what we often run into when we're seeking to interpret the Old Testament, and to give you an example of that, you remember that when the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he'd been at Jerusalem and he was headed back for Ethiopia, and he was reading in his Bible, the copy of the scriptures that he had, he was reading from Psalm 53. And the question that he asked Philip after Philip went over to see him and ask him if he understood what he was reading, he invited Philip to get up in the chariot. And the first question he asked as he was reading that passage, you know, he's led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shears is dumb. He said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" Now that's the question that we face in this psalm this morning. In fact, all the messianic psalms. It doesn't mean that David isn't in the picture at all and that none of it applies to David, because part of it does apply to David, and even part that applied to the Lord Jesus Christ may also apply to David. But of course, the reference that you have in the end of verse 10 in our psalm, he says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Then both Peter and Paul explain that here he was speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ exclusively, because David died, they had his tomb, his body saw corruption, so that this part of the psalm couldn't possibly refer to him. So we have these two New Testament passages which relate to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And both men show that the verses in the latter part of Psalm 16 could not have applied to David because, as I've explained, he died, he knew where his tomb was, his body was there, but that, of course, is not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. In my study, I was interested to find out from one commentary that the Jews were so insistent on the fact that when the Messiah came, he would not have to die. That was just not a part of their thinking, that they translated this in some of their manuscripts, verse 10, "Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy ones to see corruption." And so they took it of the people of God and not of the Messiah. But there's overwhelming evidence in many of the manuscripts of the Old Testament that what we have here is the correct reading. It's singular, not plural, and it applies not to the people of God, but applies to our Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his death and his resurrection. So, although he died, never did his body see corruption. And he was crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and now, as we know from the New Testament, and it's implied here in this passage, death has no more dominion over him. So David's delight in God and in his Holy One was not only his experience in life, but through death and into the glory that is yet to come. So this psalm, like so many psalms, spans a great deal of time as far as the work of God is concerned. Now, having said that about the outline, I'm just going to break this up in some very small parts to give you the gist of the psalm. Let's think, first of all, of David's prayer. I mentioned that he begins with prayer. And I think that there are ways in which all except that latter part of verse 10 throughout the psalm has some reference to David, although, as I think it was Peter indicated, that when you start verse 8, David was speaking about the Lord. Now, the prayer is, as he began this psalm, is, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Now, this is a very brief prayer, but really one of the most important prayers that we as the Lord's people can pray. David was really setting the pattern for us in bringing this request to the Lord. The word "preserve" suggests that he wanted God to build a hedge around him, and it would be a thorny hedge. So in a sense, it would keep him out and keep him in, and would keep others from coming in to him. We have the implication here is we have as much to fear from our own folly and sinfulness as we do from what the trouble that we can get into from circumstances or what people do or what the devil may do. The dangers we face as the people of God are outside of us as well as inside of us. And there are many passages which speak of our need to be kept. And I'm sure if I gave you an opportunity, you could quote a number of these. Paul, after talking about his sufferings, he said, "For which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And of course, that's 2 Timothy 1:12. And then, "Who can forget Jude's benediction? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." You find that in Jude 24 and verse 25. And then as Peter began his first epistle, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, the only way you haven't fallen away, the only reason that you haven't fallen away and lost your salvation is because God is keeping you. Don't think of this just as a doctrine, but think of it as the control that God exercises over us, the way he protects us from outside influences. And of course, David was constantly faced with enemies of every kind, and so he cries out here for God to preserve him, for he had put his trust in the Lord. So this is a prayer that we need to pray every day. Now, you'd be interested to know that when David used the word God here, God usually in our Old Testament is a translation of Elohim, but this is a translation of just the first part of that word, El. And it is a word which emphasizes that he is an almighty God. God is sufficient to meet every need we have. He meets every emergency. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And he can take care of your needs and my needs and the needs of all of his people. Never get us mixed up with each other, but because he is the Almighty God. I think David was one who could have written the book that Jerry Bridges wrote, Trusting God, because this is what he's speaking about here. Calling upon the Almighty God to do for him what he couldn't do for himself and to keep him walking in the light. So we can think of all the wonderful verses that King David has given to us and concerning trusting God, and he evidently taught his son Solomon many of these, because you remember the words in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that Solomon gives to us. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So it's interesting to think that Solomon may have learned about trusting the Lord not only by what his father said, but by what his father did, which always is more impressive than just simply what we have to say. So he says, "Preserve me, O mighty God, almighty God, for in thee do I put my trust." And then in the second verse, you see a note. He sounds a note that really appears and reappears in the psalm, and that is we see David's delight in the Lord. and in his people. And this is in verses 2 and 3. Now, unfortunately, the translation we have here is a little bit cumbersome and keeps us from really seeing the full import of what David had to say here. Now, let me call your attention again to the fact that the word Lord is spelled with different letters. Notice the first Lord is all in capitals. This is in verse 2. And the second Lord has a capital L, but a small O-R-D. And this is the way the translators have indicated that he's using two different words. And the word at the first, when he says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, this is the word Jehovah. And then he said, thou art my Lord. This is the word Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I. I think I've given you these before. And what he says, actually, about the Lord in the latter part of this verse is, I have no good beyond thee. And it sounds like, from the translation here, that the goodness that he experienced didn't have anything to do with the Lord, but it had everything to do with the Lord. Because the meaning of this verse is, that everything that I need for the sufficiency of my life and keep me rejoicing even in the midst of trouble and bad circumstances is that all that I need comes from you, and I don't need to go beyond you to find the supply of my needs. And then he says, and verse 3 probably should begin with an and, he also delighted in the saints that are in the earth, to the people of God, and to the excellent, which means that David looked upon the people of God as being the best people you could find anywhere. He loved the Lord's people. He loved to be with them. He had found great joy in them, as he says, in whom is all my delight. And so when you put these two together, he expresses, first of all, his delight in the Lord. And he says, thou art my Adonai, my master, the one who owns me and the one who has made me his servant. And then I delight also in his people. It's like the Lord said, you remember when he was asked what the great commandment of the law was. And he said, first of all, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then he said, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, here you see that order in what David had to say. Delighted in the Lord above what many of the Lord's people have ever experienced, but he also found great delight in the people of God and looked upon them as the excellent of all the earth. I ought to encourage your heart just to read this and see how he felt about the Lord's people. Now, having said that, and speaking of the delight that he had, then we see, and I think that it's hard for us just from words on a page to know what was David's attitude when he said this, but you notice he's talking about the heathen. He's talking about people who don't know the Lord, and so consequently they hasten after other gods. And he mentions it in the singular. The word hasten is like a person just rushing headlong. They're rushing headlong into destruction. There were people who felt about heathen gods the way David felt about the true God. But instead of experiencing joy and great blessing, why, he says, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god, Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. So you could call this David's attitude. I doubt very much if he is scorning the people, as some commentators suggest. I think he is just pointing out the hopelessness of those who are turning toward other gods, and perhaps his heart is filled with concern for them because of the fact that he has found such great joy in God, a joy which they are never going to find, instead of finding joy and contentment, satisfaction, they're going to find sorrow. And so he says, I'm not going to do what they do, and I'm not even going to take up their names into my lips. Maybe you remember that when Moses was giving instruction to the children of Israel, and he was warning them that when they got into the land of Canaan, they were going to be among people who are worshiping other gods. And he said this to them. Moses said this to them. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. So what does this mean when David says, nor will I take up their names into my lips? It means that he was a man who was guided by the word of God. He obviously knew what Moses had told to the children of Israel, and it was not just for Canaan, but it was for wherever there were false gods, they weren't even supposed to talk about them, and certainly not to have anything to do with their offerings. David knew that they were in a dead-end road that led to judgment, and I personally think that there must have been a great deal of regret expressed in his heart and compassion for people who blindly were following after other gods, knowing that they could never achieve what they want. These gods didn't see or hear, couldn't understand, couldn't go any place, you know, as they're described in several of the Psalms. But it's interesting that God wanted them to stay so separated from them that they would never even talk about them, never even mention the name of their gods. And then, along with that, David gives his own testimony. He speaks of what the heathen do, and those who seek after other gods. And in verses 5 and 6, you have his testimony. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Now, when you mention inheritance in the Old Testament, it probably brings to mind what God did when he led the children of Israel into the Promised Land. And each tribe was given an inheritance. Some delighted in what God gave to them. Some didn't like what God gave to them. You remember Reuben and Simeon, was it? Half the tribe of Manasseh stayed on the other side. But here David, who of course would have been included with the tribe of Judah, says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance, and he's my cup. And the Lord maintaineth my lot. The lines are fallen unto me. Now this is like a surveyor would lay out. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage, because he's indicating here that he's not talking about the land that has been given to him, but he's talking about the Lord, who is the portion of his inheritance. The Lord is his cup. The Lord takes care of this relationship. He maintains his lot. And in contrast with the sorrows that the heathen experience, he says, as the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, and I have a goodly heritage. Matthew Henry has a very interesting comment about the cup. He says, the portion of our cup in this world with which we are nourished and refreshed and kept from fainting, those have not God for theirs who do not reckon on his comforts the most reviving cordials, acquaint themselves with them, and make use of them as sufficient to counterbalance all the grievances of this present time and sweeten the most bitter cup of affliction. So he's speaking of the way the Lord has ministered to him. He delights in the Lord, but the Lord continually ministers to him, and you see how he just revels in what the Lord has given him, but it's not land that he's concerned about, it's the Lord. And he looks beyond the Lord's blessing to see that the Lord is the one in whom he delights. As you read this, you can see the sovereignty of God manifested in what he said, because he couldn't have had the Lord if the Lord hadn't given himself to him, and the Lord maintains his lot. The Lord keeps up this relationship. And so Spurgeon said, David believed in an overruling destiny which fixed the bounds of his abode and his possessions. He did more. He was satisfied with all the appointment of a predestinating God. So David knew the grace of God. David didn't deserve anything any more than you and I deserve what God has done. But he delighted in the Lord's blessing. And you can see that he's so completely satisfied that he doesn't ask for anything beyond what he has in the Lord. The Lord has met all of his needs, and he just revels in that. So he's calling upon the Lord to preserve him, to keep him, as the Lord has been doing all through his life. Then, as a fifth point, we come now to David's praise. Now, if you have all these blessings, then obviously you need to be praising him for all of the blessings that he's given. Now, none of what David has said about the joy of the Lord and his blessing, as I've said, was due to any goodness or merit that David had. It was all of grace, and that was the reason he owed a debt of gratitude to the Lord for all of these blessings. He was grateful for the Lord's counsel. Now, this is where Peter, I think it is, begins to say that the Lord was, or that David was talking about the Lord as well as about himself. Now, I want you to see, first of all, how this would apply to David, and then we'll look to see how these things apply to the Lord, because you have kind of a twofold emphasis here. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. And the counsel that the Lord had given to David was the truth that David had met, had made known to that the Lord had made known to David. David is responsible for giving us a large part of the Old Testament. You know, most of the Psalms were written by him, and so when he says he's given me counsel, he's talking about the Word of God and what the Word has done in his life. And then he speaks of his reins. Now, reins is an Old Testament, Old English expression which has to do with your inner man. And he speaks of his reins instructing him in the night seasons. So this would mean that the Lord had given his Word, and even in the night, and some of the Psalms speak of this, in the night watches, as he was meditating on the truth, he continued to learn more about the Word of God and about how the Lord had revealed himself. And obviously, in the context of this, It's what the Lord had done in making known the truth concerning his son. And so his heart was praising the Lord. When you sit down to read your Bible and go over passages you've gone over many times before, do you ever stop to thank the Lord that he's given us his word? Just think where we would be and how helpless we would be and how ignorant we'd be if we didn't have our Bibles. And most people don't pay any attention to the Bible, but the Lord has given us a love for it and an interest in it. And you're here this morning, I assume, because you love the Word and you want to get all the light that you possibly can. And David was the same way. Now, there were others who ministered to him, but in a very special way, the Lord had revealed these things to him. So that while we have these various Psalms of David, and we think of David sitting down and writing a psalm, yet remember that he was writing under divine inspiration. Spirit of God was leading him. And as he wrote, and God was revealing to him these wonderful truths, he was just amazed, blessing God who gave him, who had given him counsel. The Lord Jesus, you remember, is described as a wonderful counselor. You can never go wrong if you follow the Word of God. There's no book like the Bible. And God has not only given it to us, but he's preserved it for us. And we never can exhaust it every time we come and even read the most familiar passages. Why, it's possible that the Lord's going to enable us to see a little more deeply into it. So David's heart was really rejoicing in what God had done to make his will known to him, and very correctly he gave his praise to God. Now, from the Word, he begins to speak of the Lord's presence. And here again, he comes back to the point that we had in under 2 up here. David's delight in God's presence. Now, this is the same as saying David's delight in God. God was a great reality in David's life. David walked in fellowship with him. David was very conscious of the Lord's presence in his life. And therefore, he gives us some truth here that is good for all of us and was equally true of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I have set the Lord always before my face because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now let me reread what the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 25. He said, David here was speaking of Christ when he said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, it's in the New Testament, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the way of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, we would think, if we didn't have that passage, that David was just simply speaking of God. But here's one of the verses that we have in the Old Testament, and there are many of them, which justify us in using the term Jehovah for our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that, as I pointed out to you in verse 2, the first time Lord appears, it's all in caps. And when you get down here to verse 8, It's all in caps again, meaning that he's using the word Jehovah. And Peter says he was speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Lord. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, it almost, I don't know whether David was using an expression here that would, in a way, contrast with the heathen gods that he'd mentioned in verse 4, because, you know, the heathen gods were not living gods, and if they went any place, somebody had to take them. You would set an idol where it was, and it stayed there. And he says, I have set the Lord always before me, almost like he's saying that I can move God around wherever I want him to be. And in a sense, that's the meaning of the passage, because wherever David went, he was conscious of the Lord's presence and delighting in the Lord's presence. He couldn't go any place, but the Lord was there. So while he couldn't actually put God from in one place or another, God was everywhere. So everywhere he went, he was reminded of the presence of the Lord, and he lived day by day in the light of that presence. And you know, if you're conscious of the fact that the Lord is with you and leading you, and he hears what you say, and he even knows what you think, and he knows what we're doing, it's going to make a difference in the way we live. And he recognized and delighted in the Lord's presence. This is the way he lived. The presence of the Lord was a glorious reality to him. And therefore, he was able to stand during all the trials of his life. Now, Paul said a very similar thing in the last epistle that he wrote, 2 Timothy. And you remember he was talking about the trials that he'd gone through, and I'm speaking of 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 and 17, and how many did as they did with the Lord. They left him and didn't come to his support. He said, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray that it may not be laid to their charge. But this is the part that's the good part. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I didn't go into detail about that. But you see, he too was conscious of the fact that things would have been altogether different in his life, and the outcome even of his ministry would have been different. But even though all of the others left him, why they did, he doesn't say. But he says, the Lord stood with me, and the Lord was the one who strengthened me, and the Lord enabled me to continue on in my ministry. And I think it's very important for us to see how these men of God in Scripture just counted on the presence of the Lord and remembered that the Lord was with them. We have his promise, don't we, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And what a comfort this is, every day and throughout each day, whether we're here or wherever we might be. The Lord is with us. He delights in us. I read this morning in one of the Psalms that he delights in the prosperity of his servants, of his people. We can't possibly imagine how the Lord delights in us and wants us to recognize his presence. And of course, for us, this comes mainly as we take the word and believe the word and meditate on the wonderful promises that God has given. By way of contrast, maybe you remember in your reading, and I had this note in my old Bible on this verse. I had written down this reference in the margin of my Bible, where David said in Psalm 86, verse 14, O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought for my soul, and have not set thee before them. They're after me, and they're doing everything that they can to get me, but they have forgotten about you. They've forgotten that you are present, and that you are my defense, and that you are caring for me. They have not set thee before them. And that's the testimony, really, description of people in the world who don't know anything about God, the people that David had described up there in verse 4. They don't know anything about the presence of God. They don't know that God sees them and hears them and knows all the circumstances of their lives and is conscious of the wickedness that they're involved in. But David had found his great delight in recognizing the presence of the Lord. Now, what does he say? Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, this last point is David's... Am I writing too low for you to see it? David's present joy... and future hope. Now, if we had the time, this is verses 9 through 11. This completes the psalm. If we had the time, I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to do that, but remember the passage where Paul speaks of what we lose if there's no resurrection of the dead, and especially if there's no resurrection of Christ. We have no salvation, and we have no future hope. In fact, instead of pitying the wicked who worship other gods, Paul makes it very clear that if there's no resurrection, then we are the people who are most to be pitied. Because our hope in God and our hope in Christ and our hope of heaven is all related to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He was raised from the dead. Now, as we think about this, here's David exulting at the end, not only in what the Lord has already done for him in the presence of the Lord, but he's looking forward to what the prospect is as far as the future is concerned. So he says, to begin with, therefore my heart is glad. Now that's where you have true joy. It's in the heart. Secondly, he says, my glory rejoiceth. Now if you were to look back to Peter's message, you remember that the rendering that he gives us is actually from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that's true of most of what you find of Old Testament quotation. But Peter interprets this, my glory rejoiceth, as meaning my tongue was glad. My tongue was glad. Fawcett in the Jameson, Fawcett and Brown commentary says, the tongue is the glory of man above the brutes. That is the thing that one of the things that distinguishes us from animals is that we can talk, we communicate with God, and we communicate with each other. So he says this is our glory as human beings. And it's the soul's interpreter. This is where man derives much of his glory. But it's also the instrument of glorifying God. And this is man's highest glory, when we use our tongues to bring praise to the Lord. So what David is saying here, when he said, "My heart is glad," he's talking about the inner joy that he has. And when he says, "My glory," or "my tongue rejoices," he's talking about the outward expression of it. See, if your heart is glad, your tongue is going to reflect that, and God is going to be glorified in the process. So he makes his tongue and his flesh together all partakers of his joy. Third result is, "And my flesh also shall rest in hope." Now, verse 10, I think, clearly shows that here David was rejoicing in the fact that not even death was able to rob him of his joy. In fact, as the last verse of the psalm indicates, we are destined to experience in the presence of the Lord fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Now, these last two verses describe the hope that David had and the hope that you and I have. And as all of the, I've mentioned many times, all of the doctrines of Scripture begin at some point in Scripture, and then they spread out so that we can't say that David knew everything that we understand about the hope that we have in Christ, because it hadn't all been revealed. But he understood a great deal of this. And so in verse 10, we see that David knew that his final destination was not the grave. It was not Sheol. He was rejoicing in the truth of bodily resurrection. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." And the reason that David had the hope of resurrection and ultimately of being in the Lord's presence in a new sense was because God was not going to allow his son to stay in the grave. The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, that Abraham believed that God was able to raise the dead when nobody up to that time had been raised from the dead. You remember Job's wonderful declaration in Job 19, beginning with verse 25, when he said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." So there will be a time when body and soul will be separated, but will be reunited when the Lord comes. And David was probably using the word soul here to speak of his whole being. "I will not leave my soul in the grave, but thou wilt suffer, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." It was impossible that the Lord would remain in the grave and see corruption because he was the Son of God. Now, the last verse, I think, refers to this transition. "Thou wilt show me the path of life." You know, I've known, talked to people, not too many of them, but occasionally people get concerned about how they're going to know the way to heaven. That never bothered me, because I know that when the Lord catches us up, why, we're going to go where he wants us to go. But that's what David is talking about here. The path to life is the path to glory. And you see, the Lord has been keeping him. The Lord has been preserving him. And the Lord has counseled him, the Lord has taught him, and he revels in the Lord as the portion of his inheritance. And now he has this wonderful prospect of the Lord himself actually showing us the way to glory. And remember, that's the way it's pictured in Scripture. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Lord will show me the path of life. The Lord is going to escort us into glory. And I'm sure that that's true when believers die even now, but it's going to be very obvious when the Lord Jesus comes. Then, speaking of heaven, he says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, David has been very happy with God on earth. He revels in the blessing of God, in the presence of God, in his fellowship with God. And he recognizes the fact that the Lord is with him always. But the wonderful thing about verse 11 is that when we stand in his presence in glory, then we'll experience for the first time, really, the fullness of joy. There won't be any sin to mar our joy. Remember in John's statement in 1 John chapter 3, he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and that's wonderful. And that's what David's been talking about in the early part of this psalm. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, although this brings us to the end of Psalm 16, let me remind you that we know now that there's going to be a whole generation of the Lord's people who will not experience physical death, but will be glorified without seeing death when the Lord Jesus comes. Every generation of the Lord's people, including our generation, and I'm sure this is one part of the hope that's in your heart, is that the Lord is going to come before we have to die. Now, others have been disappointed. The early Christians, immediately following the resurrection and ascension of the Lord, felt that he was going to come back right away, and he didn't come. But that truth is still alive, which is evidence that it is truth. And the Lord could come today, and we'd be caught up to meet him. There are those who are now with the Lord, and when the Lord comes, they're going to be resurrected and caught up, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And you know, this is the way the Bible speaks of heaven. The Lord ascended when he went back to heaven, but you know, up is different directions around the earth. What's up to us is in the opposite direction as far as people in China are concerned. But you know, the Bible speaks of heaven as being with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So you see, heaven is going to be heaven because the Lord is there. And we need to learn to delight in his presence now, and to walk in fellowship with him now, and to realize how completely sufficient he is for our every need. And when we get to heaven, then we're going to have the fullness of joy, and we're going to experience pleasures not just for a little time, but forevermore, for all eternity. And that's our hope, isn't it? And it's wonderful to me, and I'm sure to you, to see how David reveled in these truths that are so precious to you and to me. So let's walk in his presence. Let's recognize that the Lord is always with us. And let's seek to please and glorify him. But let's be living today, looking, anticipating that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. So that's Psalm 16, and it's a wonderful psalm, and I trust it's been a blessing to you this morning. I want to thank Gary for taking the class last week, and I've heard a lot of good reports, and thankful that the Lord makes him a blessing when he ministers here, and you're going to be hearing more from him too. So, all right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, how wonderful your word is, and when we get through a psalm like this, we wonder how much we've missed. But we thank you for the way you have counseled us this morning through your word. May we take this to heart. May we live in the light of it. And may we love you more and seek more diligently than we ever have to live to please you as we await that wonderful day when our Lord Jesus Christ will come to take us to be with himself for all eternity. In his precious name we pray. Amen.